Christians. Open, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and then following that, a brief reading from Hebrews chapter 12. I just realized how much of a Presbyterian I am. I looked out and I saw someone sitting in a different place than they usually sit, and it unnerved me a little bit. Now everyone's going to do that on purpose to mess with me. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm not planning on expounding in depth on this chapter. I did preach on this chapter when I preached through 1 Corinthians a few years ago. But I just wanted to give us some context for our sermon this morning and this evening. And so First Corinthians 5, and then we'll turn to Hebrews 12. Again, let's give our careful hearing to the living and infallible Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought not you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I'll turn with me to Hebrews 12, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, our focus is going to be on verses 5 through 11, but I'll begin reading in verse 3. The writer has just called us to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and then he begins in verse 3, consider him, consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray briefly. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do seek your strength once again, acknowledging that we are not only sinful, but we are weak creatures. We are plagued by physical drowsiness, spiritual drowsiness. And so we plead with you for your help now. We ask that you would pour your Spirit out upon us in abundance, that we might hear your word, or that we might hear the voice of the Good Shepherd as he speaks to us, as he speaks both authoritatively yet tenderly. Lord, may we hear him, and may we rise and follow him. Lord, bless now the preaching and hearing of your word. May it be for your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning and again this evening, I would like us to consider the topic of church discipline. And my hope in this is to maybe change your perspective on how you think of church discipline. What do you think of when you hear that term, church discipline? I think for most of us, when we hear that term or when we think of church discipline, we tend to think only in negative terms. And we read from 1 Corinthians 5, which deals with the topic of church discipline, specifically what is called excommunication. In other words, putting someone outside of the church because of unrepentant sin. We have people come into communicant membership. Excommunication is putting someone out of church membership. And as we read, Paul was calling the leaders in the Corinthian church to pass judgment on a man who had persisted in sexual immorality. And that's what we need to grasp about that case, was that this was unrepentant, open sin. Paul says, you should be mourning, and yet you're proud. You're boasting about this. And so Paul says, pass judgment on this man, remove him from the church, excommunicate him. And if you still have your Bibles open, or if you kept your finger in 1 Corinthians 5, in some way, shape, or form, Paul calls for excommunication of that man 5 times in chapter 5. In one way or another, Paul is saying, purge this evil person from among you. Now, that was a case of open, persistent, unrepentant sin. And Paul says, for the sake of the church, for the benefit of the offender, and ultimately for the glory of Christ, remove this man from your fellowship. Excommunicate this person. But what we need to remember is that this excommunication is the discipline of the last resort. It's what must happen when all other forms of discipline have failed. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus outlines a process for church discipline. It's clearly a process. Excommunication is never the first thing that happens. Jesus talks about if someone is confronted in their sin, and then there's more people taken, and they're confronted, and the person persists, then, and only then, are they to be removed from the church. And so this excommunication, which we tend to think of when we hear church discipline, this is a discipline of the last resort, the last step in a process. And so this morning, what I would like us to do is think about church discipline more broadly. We tend to think of it as a negative thing, and yet the whole of the Christian life is filled with church discipline. As Christ's followers, think about the title that we are given, disciples. You could hear the word disciplined in that. A disciple is a disciplined learner, a disciplined follower of our Master Jesus Christ. And what got me thinking along these lines were the multiple references to church discipline that we find in the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation. If we read between the lines in those letters, what we find is Jesus commending churches for exercising church discipline, or we find him rebuking other churches for failing to exercise it. For example, in Revelation 2, verse 2, Jesus commends the Ephesians. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Now, that wasn't just some ambiguous thing. They tested, they found people to be evil, they didn't bear with them. In other words, they put them out of the church. And that seems to be confirmed where later on in that letter, Jesus commends them for hating the works of the Nicolaitans. And again, it wasn't just some ambiguous hatred. They put them out of the church because they recognized that this could harm the church of Jesus Christ. And then we see in the letters to Pergamum and Thyatira, Jesus actually rebukes those churches for tolerating false teaching and immorality. In other words, he rebukes them for not exercising church discipline. And I bring that up to make the point that Jesus sees church discipline as a necessity for his church. And this is one of the reasons that throughout the history of Christ's church, that the exercise of church discipline has been seen as a mark of a true church of Jesus Christ. Where there is no discipline, Jesus either sees a disobedient, dying congregation, or worse, he sees no true church at all. And so this morning, I want us to think about church discipline and really focus more on the positive side of it. In other words, if the whole of the Christian life involves discipline, what does this involve? How should we be thinking about discipline? And my hope is that you will actually come to see God's discipline as a gift to you as his church. Well, let's begin by thinking about the forms of church discipline. I mentioned already that when most of us think of church discipline, I think we think in negative terms. We think of excommunication. We maybe even when we hear the word discipline, we think punishment. That's probably what our kids think. But in the Bible, discipline encompasses much more than just excommunication. In fact, much of church discipline actually comes to us in positive form. As we will see under when we get to the definition of discipline, discipline is simply training. It's training. Like an athlete is given exercises in his or her training program, God has given us exercises, as it were, to train us. That brings us to the first set of blanks there, if you're filling them in. For example, the means of grace are forms of church discipline. God uses the means of grace to train us. The preaching of the word disciplines us. We hear the word read and we're convicted of our sin. We're called to obedience. We learn more of who God is and what he requires of us. This is discipline. This is training. And along with the means of grace, we're of course called to our own spiritual disciplines. We're called to read the Word of God, to pray. And when we do this, the Lord is training us. We read the Word, we pray, and we're convicted and we're confronted. And the Lord uses the sword of his Word to convict us of sin and to conform us to his image. And moreover, we could say that The entire Sabbath day is a form of church discipline. In other words, it's a holy day, it's a day of rest, which trains us to rest in the finished work of Christ. The Lord knows that we tend to stray from him, that we tend to start resting in our own strength, and so one day out of the week, he calls us together on a holy day where we are called to rest in Christ. And that's a form of discipline. But secondly, and this is your second blank, and it's related, is that church membership is a form of discipline. Church membership. We may not often think in these terms, but by attaching ourselves to a corporate body of believers, there is training that happens. We take vows publicly before God and before the church. We agree to submit to the authority of a session and have elder oversight. And in our church membership, there is a built-in accountability. I want you to think about that for a moment, because in so much of Christianity today, people are running around looking for accountability groups. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with accountability groups, but there is something wrong when we neglect the God-ordained accountability group of the church. In church membership, there is a built-in accountability. It's a preventative discipline that takes place within the structure of the local church. We come together and we not only hear the word proclaimed, we have fellowship with other believers. We spend time with one another and we are sharpened. Proverbs 17:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And the beautiful thing about this is I think this training often happens organically and unconsciously. As we live together with one another, we're sharpening one another, I think, very often without even realizing it. And we spend time with each other and we see something like someone else's gentleness or their love for their spouse or how they talk with their kids or their humility, their love for the lost, and we're cut to the heart. We say, I'm not like that, but I know I should be. And we pray and we ask the Lord to forgive us and to make us more like that person and more like Christ. And so there's a built-in training in the corporate nature of the church. This idea that has become so popular today that you can be a Christian and you can thrive without the church, it's just a lie. We need the Lord's training, most of which comes to us in the context of the corporate body of the church. And then finally, this is your final blank. There's the more specific, more negative church discipline. And that comes, first of all, in the form of correction or rebuke. And that's the word that we read in Hebrews 12:5, reproved, being rebuked, having your error pointed out, where a church member may be confronted in their sin and urged to repent of a specific sin. And vow 4, that if you're a member of this church that you took, deals with this more negative, corrective discipline. It says this, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? So there's negative, corrective discipline, a rebuke where our errors are pointed out. And if that counsel to repent is refused again and again, if the counsel is not heeded, then there is that final step of discipline of excommunication, that discipline of the last resort. When a person has been confronted repeatedly but refuses to repent, they're to be put out of the church in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are all forms of discipline. And notice how most of them come to us in positive form. We're disciples. And the whole of our lives involves training, discipline, that is all intended to make us more like Christ. We'll think about that a bit more this evening, what the purpose or the ultimate end of discipline is. But now let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you don't have that open, it would be helpful for you to turn there. Hebrews 12, and we'll think about the definition of discipline. How is it defined for us? And what should we think about? And that short passage that we read in Hebrews 12, there are eight references to discipline. I highlighted and underlined them all in my Bible, and they're all over the place in the short span of those verses. And while it's not always the same word, there's one word that is kind of the fundamental word for discipline in the Bible, and it's the word paideia. Now, if you know any Greek or you know any Latin, that may ring a bell with you. It's related to the word for child. We talk about paedobaptism, the baptism of a child. And so it's related to the word for child, but it simply means discipline or training. And the Greek word has no positive or negative connotation. Simply the word that was used for training up a child. And you'll notice in your outline I have a quote from one of the Greek lexicons that defines the word this way. And I want you to notice the broadness of the definition and how it's not all negative. It's the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose commands and admonitions, reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body, correcting mistakes and curbing passions, instruction which aims at increasing virtue. And so the Holy Spirit takes this word that was used of the training of children and applies it to the Christian. He applies it to the church. And it's a fitting picture. As God's children, we are disciplined, we are trained by our Father in heaven. And so in the Bible, discipline carries a much broader connotation than we are used to. We should think of it as our spiritual education in Christ. It's training. It includes positive instructions and at times the negative side of discipline. In verse 6, we see a reference to the more negative side. In verse 6, we read that the Lord chastises every son whom he receives. That's the negative side of discipline. It's the punishment, it's the corrective discipline. You know, we train our kids to do something, and maybe something as simple as sitting at the table. It's not so simple in our household. But most of that involves positive instruction. But when there is disobedience, then the chastisement comes in, the corrective discipline. But this discipline is God's training program for us. And in fact, some of these words actually have athletic connotations to them. But in all of this, we should be seeing God's discipline as something positive. And I want you to notice in verses 5 and 6 how the writer points us to an exhortation from the book of Proverbs. Points us to this exhortation in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, this teaches us how we should view discipline and therefore how we should respond to it. And in this, there is a warning. The Holy Spirit is saying to us that during our training, our education in Christ, that we tend to go to one of two extremes. And they're noted in this quote from Proverbs. First of all, we are warned that we can despise the discipline of the Lord. We can despise it. In other words, we can make light of it. We don't take it seriously. We can treat it like it's something bad. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." And that word, regard lightly, it means to regard something as having no value. In other words, to treat it like it's worthless. And I think any of us who have ever been involved in athletics and you have a training program, and everyone on the team goes through the same training program, but you can always identify the person who is despising that training. And they're going through it, but they're not really going through it. They go through the motions, they moan, they complain, they view it as something of no value to them, and therefore they let it pass by without benefiting from it. And that's the warning for us here, because we can do the same thing with God's discipline. We can view it negatively, we can be thinking it has no value, and we can despise it, and we can just go through the motions and let it pass by without benefiting. We all know this. We can read our Bibles in the morning and pray, and all we're doing is going through the motions. We can be at worship every Lord's Day, but in our minds we can be somewhere else. And here the Lord's warning is not to despise the discipline of the Lord. He is assuring us of its value. But there's another extreme that we are warned about, and that is we can become discouraged by the Lord's discipline. It says, do not be weary. Again, the word, the Greek word means to lose heart, or as we would probably say it, don't be discouraged when reproved by Him. When we take our eyes off of Christ and we forget the purpose of church discipline, we can be overwhelmed by it and we can become disheartened and depressed. See, if you're trying to live the Christian life without looking to Christ, if you're relying in your own strength, you're naturally going to come to a point of discouragement because you're going to realize that you can't do it by yourself. When we lose sight of Christ, when we lose sight of His purpose for us in this training, we get discouraged. We feel like we will never please God. And that is why the ultimate answer is actually found in the verses early in this chapter. How do we avoid these two extremes? We look to Christ. Remember how chapter 12 began? He has called us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Verse 3, consider Him. In other words, you need to remember the goodness and the love and the intent of your Savior in training you. You see, when we realize that Christ loves us, when we realize this discipline is for our good and to conform us to His image, then we will avoid these two extremes. We won't despise His discipline because we will desire to be like Him. And we won't become disheartened by it because we recognize that it comes from the heart of a loving Savior. And so we are encouraged here. But the writer goes on to give us further reasons, further ways that we can avoid these extremes. He says that we need to remember the meaning of this discipline. And again, we'll think about it more this evening, but notice the honest and forthright statement. He acknowledges that this is hard. The Christian life is not easy, but he says this training means something very wonderful. Look at verses 6 to 8. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And this brings us to our last blank, which is a truth that we need to embrace by faith and remember. And that is, the Lord disciplines you because He loves you. The Lord disciplines the ones He loves. In other words, it means that you belong to Him, that He's dealing with you as His children. Jesus, interestingly enough, using the very same language, the same words that appear in this chapter, says the same thing to the church in Laodicea. And He was harshly rebuking them. And He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. The writer is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us, be glad that you are enduring the Lord's discipline. Because those who are not being disciplined do not belong to Him. It says in verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You see, very often we are discouraged by the very thing that should be an encouragement to us. We are despising something that is a wonderful sign of God's love for us. We can envy unbelievers who have it easy. Their lives are easy. They don't seem to be suffering like we are. And yet here we are, struggling through life. Here the writer reminds us God's discipline is a sign of His love for us. It means that we are a part of His household. And in all of this, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the Lord disciplines us for our good because He loves us. And above all else, as we go through the Lord's training program for us, we need our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. We need to see His glory, His beauty, His love for us, that we might entrust ourselves to this training program, relying on the power of the Spirit to change us and conform us into the image of Christ. Let's pray together.